If you'll turn with me, please, to Ephesians 5, I've been asked to speak about discipleship in the home, if you will, Great Commission exercised in the home, learning from the Puritans, learning from the Puritans. Ephesians 5, verse 20 through Ephesians 6, verse 4. Let's hear the word of God. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his sacred word. Let's pray now. Let's pray. Holy, kind, covenant-keeping God, we bow before thee this day, acknowledging that the hearts of married people, but also the hearts of our children and grandchildren, like our own, are born in sin and stand in need of constant need of renewing grace, as we've just heard. Lord, we thank thee for the faithful witness of those who've gone before us, and especially in this hour for the Puritans who feared thy name and expressed the action of faith in the Great Commission through Jesus Christ by thy Spirit, by teaching thy truth diligently within their own homes. Grant us like wisdom to shepherd our families with humility, with patience, with gospel perseverance. And Lord, kindle in our hearts a holy seriousness about the souls entrusted to our care, and make our homes to be little churches, as the Puritans would say, places where Christ is loved and honored and obeyed. And may thy word dwell richly among us to the glory of thy great name. We also remember in these moments, Lord, our dear sister, Bridget Baucom, in the great loss of her husband. Fill, Lord, that huge empty place for her and for this audience, but also for the quiver full of children the Baucoms have, with thy sacred and fatherly presence. Be that perfect husband to Bridget and that perfect father to their children, and graciously go before them and before this church, and before the seminary, before this conference, Lord, where that empty place is so deeply felt, and minister to us, and that we may long for the day when we may gather with this dear brother around the throne of the Lamb, and this mortality put on immortality, this corruption incorruption, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Oh, happy day. Lord, have mercy upon us and bless us now. We pray in the name, the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I hope I don't have to tell you that almost everything that the world says about the Puritans is patently false. And the Puritans were just a people who sought to live all of life for the glory of God. They cherished the church. They saw the church at the center of God's eternal purpose to glorify Himself. They strove to reform the church, but only according to the Scriptures. And there was also a whole life endeavor by the Puritans to embrace their own homes, their own families, in this basic building block of society to help grow the seedbed of the church. One early Puritan, Richard Greenham, said, "If ever we would have the church of God to continue among us, we must bring the church into our households and nourish it in our families." So when it came to constructing a view of the home, the Puritans did not just look to custom or culture, but like everything else, they modeled everything, their marriage, their child rearing, according to the Word of God. The Bible was their handbook for marriage. As J.I. Packer said, they went to Genesis for its institution, to Ephesians, chapter I read, for its full meaning, to Leviticus for its hygiene, to Proverbs for its management, to several New Testament books for its ethics, and to Esther, Ruth, and the Song of Songs for illustrations and exhibitions of the ideal. Similarly, the Puritans believed that the great obligation of the church is to equip and to encourage parents to raise their children out of that wonderful image of marriage in the Lord. For example, when members of the Puritan congregation in Dorchester, Massachusetts, became members of their church covenant, it contained this solemn pledge: "To reform our families, we pledge to engage ourselves to a conscientious care to set up and maintain the worship of God in them and to walk in our houses with perfect hearts in a faithful discharge of all domestic duties, educating, instructing, charging our children and our households to keep the ways of the Lord." So what I want to do in this talk is simply look at two points with you. First, the Puritan view of Great Commission discipleship in the home by regarding marriage as a means of mutual discipleship between husband and wife. And then second, parenting as a means of multiplying disciples by the Spirit's grace. So two thoughts: marriage as a means of mutual discipleship, parenting as a means of multiplying disciples. So the Puritans said, the marital bond forms a holy partnership between a husband and a wife, which entails the responsibility and opportunity to help each other grow as disciples of Jesus. And they presented three major ways to do that. The first is, marriage can promote discipleship by godly friendship. Godly friendship. Spouses are to be companions, soulmates, best friends in following Christ. I love Richard Baxter's definition of marriage. He says this, 'Tis a mercy to have a faithful friend that loves you entirely, as is as true to you as yourself, to whom you may open your mind and communicate all your affairs, and who would be ready to strengthen you and divide the cares of your affairs and family with you, and help you to bear your burdens and comfort you in your sorrows, and be the daily companion of your lives and partaker of your joys and sorrows. And 'tis also a mercy to have that friend be so near to be a helper to your soul, to join with you in prayer and other holy exercises, to watch over you and tell you of your sins and dangers, and to stir you up in the graces of God and remind you of the life to come and cheerfully accompany you in the ways of holiness. Now the Puritan said, the only way you can do this, be this kind of friend, is by pervading your marriage exhaustively with love. Though the wife must love her husband, Titus 2:4, the emphasis of God's word falls on the husband's responsibility to lead the relationship in Christ-like love, Ephesians 5. William Googe wrote that the Christian husband must exercise a true, free, pure, exceeding, and constant love to his wife. William Googe, by the way, had 13 children, and his children and wife testified that they never heard one cross word come across his lips. He was a man who loved his wife and children. He walked the walk, just talked the talk. And this is what he says about a husband's loving of his wife. No duty on the husband's part can be rightly performed except it be seasoned with love. His looks, his speech, his conduct, all his actions, wherein he hath to do with his wife, must be seasoned with love. And then I love this. As salt must be first and last upon the table, and eaten with every bit of meat, so must love be first in a husband's heart, and last out of it, and mixed with everything he has to do with his wife. So the duties of godly friendship in love require spouses, the Puritan said, to speak the word of God to each other for their comfort and for their mutual admonition in Christ. Husbands should provide spiritual edification for their wives, not just in taking them to a biblical church, but leading them in prayer and scripture reading, discipling them through the word of God, and should give their wives, at times, when sin issues may be involved, loving and gentle admonition when needed. Wives, however, also have the responsibility, said Googe, to admonish their husbands privately. Submission does not always mean silence. Nicholas Byfield, by the way, every name I mention in this lecture is a Puritan, said, though her husband were never so great, wise, lordly, etc., yet she may admonish him when needed. So the Puritans are teaching, you see, that husband and wife are to help each other along the path of discipleship by being best friends who care for each other's souls with a truly Christ-like love. Second, marriage can promote discipleship, the Puritan said, by sexual sanctification. No small part of marriage, the Puritans wrote, is the sexual relationship. Now today, of course, our culture stresses sexual satisfaction, but the Puritans aimed romantic love at the higher goal of sexual sanctification. Now that may surprise some of you, the idea of combining sex and holiness, but it wasn't surprising to the Puritans. You see, beginning in the ancient church, an error became prevalent that sex, even within marriage, necessarily involved sin. The Puritans, however, following in the footsteps of and enlarging those footsteps of the Reformers, denied the negative view of sex within marriage and celebrated it as a gift from God, even beyond what the Puritans did. In fact, they wrote 29 books on marriage and often addressed this subject in them. So a contemporary writer, Herbert Richardson, said that the rise of romantic marriage and its validation by the Puritans represents a major innovation within the Christian tradition. The very people that think the Puritans are killjoys, they're the very people that brought the idea that we know now as the normal Christian home, where physical intimacy is able to be done to the glory of God. In fact, the Puritans said physical intimacy is an essential and enjoyable part of marriage. Perkins called it the lawful conjunction of the two married persons, one man and one woman, into one flesh. How different that was from the Roman Catholic scholar who tried to sit on the fence between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism by the name of Erasmus, who said that in the ideal marriage, spouses abstain from sexual intercourse because sin is always involved. The New England Puritan responded to Erasmus, John Cotton, saying, "I object to this teaching because Erasmus is following the dictates of a blind mind and not of that of the Holy Spirit, who says it is not good that man should be alone." And by the way, for the first time ever in church history, all the works of John Cotton have been collected together in 5 volumes and just printed under the editorial supervision of Stephen Yule and published by RHB. Great, great books in this set of works. Cotton was one of the leading New England Puritans. So, in a world gone insane with sexual immorality, a healthy, God-glorifying sexual relationship between husband and wife, the Puritans said, can be a fortress of safety for those sincerely seeking holiness. For the marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews 13 says. So God created us to be men and women of honor and dignity. Physical intimacy itself, when properly engaged in the marital relationship, is absolutely beautiful and clean, not dirty or shameful. William Whately referred to it as a mutual enjoyment of each other. And Good said that this intimacy within marriage ought to be carried out with goodwill and delight, willingly, readily, and cheerfully. The Puritans also stress as a sub-reason that physical intimacy in marriage is so helpful for protecting the relationship against sexual impurity by carefully avoiding temptations. And Whately raises the heart-searching questions that are very relevant in our pornographic age, actually. He says this, "If any man will tempt himself by running to the place where he may sin, is it any wonder if God do punish his presumption by giving him over to commit sin? That man turns from God to lust, that rushes upon the occasions of lust, and must not God then in justice turn away from him and turn him over into the hands of lust? Therefore, we must fight for the purity of our marriage bed." And third, marriage can promote discipleship by purifying affliction, the Puritan said. Since marriage unites two sinners in a fallen world, marriage can be a school of sorrows, as one Puritan put it. Baxter warned, "Marriage ordinarily plunges men into an excess of worldly cares. Women especially must expect so much suffering in a married life, that if God has not put them into a natural inclination to it, the world would, ere this have been at an end, before this had been an end through their refusal of so calamitous a life. What does he mean by that? Well, a lot of women died in childbirth. And the average Puritan family, he had 8 children, so there were a lot of cares for the women who didn't die in childbirth. And so households were busy, the women were often overwhelmed, and this is kind of the context in which he makes this statement. But men, too, worked hard, long hours, from early in the morning to late at night in the fields to put food on the table. There were many trials. There were plagues. There were fires. There were all kinds of afflictions. And some of the trials of marriage arise, of course, also from faults and weaknesses in husbands and in wives that demand both parties learn to deny themselves. And so marriage, Good says, is a training ground to learn humility and love. So even our affections must be sanctified by sacrificial kindness. And by a high estimation of our spouse and treating our spouse with compliments and kindness as the only possible spouse for us in this perishing world. Listen to Googe. If a man have a wife not very beautiful, nor very proper, but having some deformity in her body, some imperfection in her speech, her sight, her gesture, or any part of her body, yet he ought to have so much affection for her and delight in her as if she were the fairest in every way, the most complete woman in the world, because he's married to her. This is his duty. On the other hand, Isaac Ambrosi wrote, a wife must be meek, mild, gentle, obedient, though she be matched with a crooked, perverse, profane, and wicked husband, because she is married to him in God's providence. Now, these aren't easy principles to follow, but you see, the point of the Puritans is something we miss today, and there'd be a lot less marital counseling if we got it, and it's this. Husband, it's not your duty to figure out how your wife is treating you. You are to love her as Christ loved the church. And dear wife, it's not for you to settle in upon how your husband's treating you. It's for you to show him that deep kind of respect and love and submission that a wife is to show a husband as the church is to show Jesus Christ. So when both partners in marriage focus on their own duties and not on each other's, a lot of this misery in marriage will dissipate. Now, there are other trials, of course. I mentioned already the loss of the wives, but also the loss of children. Did you know that the average Puritan family, though they had 8 children, lost 4 of them, 50% of their children before they reached adulthood from one disease or another? And yet, going through these valleys of tears were often sanctified to the Puritans. Scottish Puritan Ebenezer Erskine, I was reading in his diary one day, I came across this paragraph just after he had buried his first wife and then had just lost 6 of his 15 children due to a plague. He says this, or as he was losing his wife, rather, I have had the rod of God laying upon my family. This is in his diary. By the great distress of a dear wife on whom the Lord hath laid his hand and on whom his hand still lies heavy. But oh, that I could proclaim the praises of his free grace, which has paid me a new and undeserved visit of free grace this day. He has been with me both in secret and public. I have found the sweet smells of the rose of Sharon, and my soul was refreshed with a new sight of him in the excellency of his person as Emmanuel and in the sufficiency of his everlasting righteousness. Can you imagine experiencing that, saying that while your wife is dying and another child at the same time is coming under the ravages of the same plague and you had just buried another child 6 weeks before? Well, in summary then, the Puritans taught that marriage is a powerful means of mutual discipleship. And that raises questions for us today. If you're married, are you making, am I making full use of this relationship for the purpose of following Christ? Are you really consciously cultivating a profound friendship with your spouse as a true friend speaking the truth in love to each other? Are you watering the secret garden of exclusive sexual intimacy to be a place of delight and holiness? Or have the walls of that garden been breached, opening the way for the intrusion of seducers and predators? And are you submitting to the providential sorrows that God sends, suffering with your spouse in all of his or her weaknesses, in the quiet confidence that God is using this all for his own holy ends and purposes? Or are you responding to your spouse's trials with resentment, bitterness, secretly wishing you could be yoked to another? In other words, in every respect, do you see marriage as merely a means of earthly ease and pleasure to serve you, or do you see marriage in the biblical perspective, as the Puritans did, as a means of enjoying mutual discipling of one another? Now, point two. The Puritans saw discipleship in the home as an instrument for parenting, to make disciples, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, of their children, and to multiply those disciples through having an abundance of children. Now, when you sit down with your wife and you ask her the question, a few years after your last child was born, this is how the Puritans would do it, my dear, do you feel strong enough that if we were to have intimacy and you were to become pregnant, that you could bear another child? And if the wife would say yes, or maybe I don't quite feel ready yet, can we give it a few more months? You'd respect that. But if she said yes, you would try to have another child. And you didn't just do it for yourself. And you didn't talk this way. Oh, how many children would you like to have, my dear? Three. Oh, I'd like five. Okay, we'll compromise. We'll have four. Oh, no. Puritans would have been upset with that kind of language. Because every opening of the womb is the gift of God. You don't determine the number of children you are to have, they would say. You allow your wife to be a fruitful vine by the side of your house as the Lord enables and as she has the strength for it. And what that means then is that in your mind, you are not the ultimate decision maker. And you're not just doing it for she and for you. But you're doing it, and get this, for the church. Because you want to populate the church with a godly seed. So when's the last time you sat down with your wife and said, honey, shall we try to have another child for the sake of our local church? That's exactly the way the Puritans would think, for the glory of God. But now go a step further. When's the last time you sat down and said to your wife, because Puritans would do this, we want to also populate the commonwealth with a godly seed. So, my dear wife, shall we try to have another child for the sake of United States of America? That we might have raised this child, and we might have one more godly person in this nation. You see how unselfishly they thought. So unselfishly that it makes us laugh because we're so used to just thinking about our own little tiny nuclear family. The Puritans didn't think about their tiny nuclear family as the be-all and the end-all. Actually, their goal in life was that all the children that God in his sovereign pleasure would be pleased to give them, that they would all come to know the Lord, that they'd be an undivided family in heaven one day, but not to be a nuclear family apart in heaven, but rather to have all their children and they themselves folded into the everlasting family that no man can number in heavenly places. So the goal was not to be a self-centered family. The goal was that our children will be saved and they belong to the biggest family ever that will never die in everlasting bliss. So the Puritans said we must nurture our family in a robust, fulsome way to disciple them in the home through a variety of means. I'm going to give you several means right now, and it'll be quick. Number one, godly parents are to help children to be disciples by educating their minds. Educating their minds. The Puritans taught their children to read at a very early age because they wanted them to be able to read the Bible at a very early age. That was the primary motivation. And they believe that a mindless Christianity is a spineless Christianity. Cotton Mather said, ignorance is the mother not of devotion, but of heresy. And John Preston said, faith teaches nothing contrary to reason, for sense and reason are God's works as well as grace. Indeed, faith elevates reason and makes it higher. That's why they catechized their children, taught them to memorize catechism questions on all the basic doctrines of the Bible. Matthew Henry, those who are well catechized are well fortified against temptations of the age to atheism and infidelity and have an excellent antidote against the poison of popery. Second, godly parents help children to be disciples by forming their consciences through law and through gospel teaching. Law and gospel. William Ames defined the conscience as a man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God upon him. Like Romans 2:15, our conscience either accusing or else excusing. So conscience represents God's moral authority in the soul. And the Puritans were determined to raise their children to strive with the blessing of the Holy Spirit to develop a good conscience, as they call it, in distinction from all kinds of bad consciences, evil consciences, hardened consciences, misconstrued consciences. William Fenner said, a guilty conscience is like a hell to a man here on earth. And children can suffer inwardly from guilt even at a very early age and not know what to do with it. So the Puritans would never say, I don't want to make you feel guilty. They did want to make you feel guilty about sin. But then they wanted to pour in the balm of Gilead, the blood of Christ, and open up the gospel for you. One of the greatest examples of that is William Perkins, who went one day to see one of the prisoners that he had been visiting every Sunday afternoon. He would go to the prison, who was going to be hung. And there were a group of people surrounding the event, and Perkins was there. And the man was going up the ladder to the scaffold, and he was trembling. And Perkins said to him, are you afraid, man? And the man said, yes. And he said, are you afraid to die? And the man said, no, but I'm afraid what comes after death. Say you so, man, said Perkins. Come back down. And they let him come back down. Perkins put his arm around him. He began to pray about the monstrosity of sin and the dastardliness of sin and how sin destroys us. And the man's tears are just flowing, weeping over his past life. And then Perkins continued in his prayer about the fullness of Christ for the greatest of sinners on earth. And the man received Christ in those moments by the grace of the Holy Spirit and went back up the scaffolding and asked the executioner if he could speak to the crowd for a moment. And he was given permission. And when he did so, he said, you all need to be saved just like I was just saved now. There's room in Christ for the greatest of sinners. Wow. What a great story. But you see, for the Puritan mind, this was a real fact. This was a real truth. You wanted to bring to your children the sinfulness of sin, but you also wanted to bring them the graciousness of grace in the promises of Christ. You wounded the conscience with the law, and then you healed the conscience with the gospel. Calling the children again and again and again to faith and to repentance. Thirdly, godly parents help children to be disciples by calling them to holiness. Calling them to holiness. Through union and communion with Christ, they would say to their children, you must walk the King's highway of holiness in gratitude, in service, obedience, love, self-denial, and evangelize others. You must know the continual exercise of the graces of God and learn the spiritual art and discipline of prayer if you would be holy. Fourth, godly parents help children to be disciples by setting a holy example themselves. Richard Greenham, if parents would have their children blessed at church and at school, let them beware they give their children no corrupt example at home. Experience teaches us that children like or mislike more by countenance, that's your facial expression, gestures, and behavior than by rules and doctrines and precepts or instructions. In other words, as we say today, Dad, Mom, the book of your life is the second most important book next to the Bible that your children will ever read. Fifth, godly parents help children to be disciples by disciplining them with correction. The Puritans were modest in spanking their children. They didn't do it quickly. They only did it when the child continued to persist in lack of repentance and had committed sin. And they said that the spanking must never leave a mark on the body, but it must be commensurate to the degree that one of the commandments was disobeyed. So spanking was to be done with love, with compassion, with prayer and self-control to young children. And older children, there was to be discipline in other ways. Discipline aimed to break a child's determination to rebel, said William Googe, without breaking the child's spirit. Sixthly, godly parents help children to be disciples, by leading them in family worship. Puritans, as I said, often called the home, the Christian household, a little church. And that church, in quotation marks, was to be seen particularly in family worship. So on the Lord's Day, the church bell would call families to worship, but during the week, another bell, an unseen and unheard bell, was rung in faithful homes. It was the call to family worship, to pray together, to read scripture together, to hear the father lead through questions and answers his children in discovering the main takeaways of the chapter read for that day, and then to pray again and to sing together. And if the public ministry of the word was called by the Puritans the heart of the church, then we may call family worship the circulation system, carrying spiritual life by the Spirit's grace into every room of the home and every heart of the child, so that children did not merely observe faith on Sundays, but they were immersed in the life of faith daily in family worship. And so, Puritan parents would gather their children at the hearth after the evening meal. The fire would burn low, but the truth would burn bright. And a father would begin to ask his children, after he read the chapter, various questions. Even the youngest child would answer. He would gear the questions to each age group. The catechism was used like a trellis upon which the vine of Scripture grew. And the Puritans believed that shaping the mind with truth was an act of love, and that neglecting the soul of a child was a form of cruelty and abuse. And in an age without screens or distractions, they invested their best hours in discipling the next generation, convinced that eternity, not convenience or inconvenience, was at stake. Thomas Doolittle, Rooted Family Prayer, in God Himself, is the founder, the owner, the governor, and the benefactor of families. And the father was to take whatever the major themes were of that chapter, and he was to apply them, make them become real to his children. Today, most of you, I think, or many of you, have the Family Worship Bible Guide that actually does that for a father to save him a lot of work. It looks at each chapter, gives you the couple of the main takeaways of that chapter, and it ends in a question. And you ask your children that, it gets the discussion going. That book, Family Worship Bible Guide, is a godsend for fathers who really want to do family worship but struggle with how to do it. Seventh, godly parents help children to be disciples by preparing them for public worship. They say in the Westminster Larger Catechism, it is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate and confer of it in their own hearts, and then bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Puritan fathers stressed each one of these 10 items in going to church with their children. Attending church, hearing the sermon, was the highlight of their lives because the living God was speaking to each of them and to each of their children. Eighth, godly parents were to help disciple their children by providing guidance in major life decisions. Courting or Christian dating of someone, but not the kind of dating we have today, but dating that would begin in each other's families, getting to know each other. Parents, even siblings, were to be involved to help give wisdom to the young person. Or a future vocation. The young man and young woman was taught to consult with their parents. What could you see me doing? You know me so well. Number nine, godly parents help children to be disciples by instilling an eternal perspective within them. My dad used to say this in prayer hundreds of times. Lord, let our lives be nothing else but a preparation to meet thee in the righteousness and peace of Christ on the day of judgment. What was my dad doing there? He wasn't just praying for that, but he was instilling through his prayer in the minds of all five of us a conviction that eternity is far greater than time, and we need to be ready to meet the Lord. That's what the Puritans did. And number 10, last one, godly parents help children to be disciples by directing them to live to God, to reflect His image, to be prophets, priests, and kings, small p, small k, out of the great prophet, the great priest, and the great king, the Lord Jesus Christ, with capital P's and capital K. And so they strove to educate children's minds, form their consciences, called them to holiness, set before them a living example of it, disciplined them with loving correction, led them in family worship, equipped them for public worship, provided guidance for vocational and marital decisions, instilled an eternal perspective, and directed them to live for the glory of God. That is what we are called to do as well today, I believe, based on the Bible, to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to disciple them for our families, for our churches, for our nation, and for the glory preeminently of God Himself. So in conclusion, the Puritans were absolutely convinced that the home, for all its busy human activity, was the hub of heavenly discipleship. Baxter said, "Oh, that God would stir up the hearts of people thus to make their families to be little churches in the home. And the premier responsibility for that rested upon the parents, and the premier responsibility rested upon the father. Every Christian man had to be the spiritual leader of his home. In some churches, if you weren't actively a spiritual leader, they would admonish you, in certain cases, keep you from attending the Lord's Supper because you were failing to do your primary duty as the head of the household to nurture the soul of your wife and the souls of your children. So may I ask us as men, especially as I close, are we seeking to shepherd, to disciple our wife and our children? Are we satisfied with anything less than every member of our household loving and fearing God from the heart? And will we, by the grace of God, be men to whom the Lord will say on the great judgment day, with respect to our leadership in our homes and our faithfulness in every area of life, out of his abundant grace, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, we ask thy benediction upon this talk not only, but upon our meager efforts to disciple our wife and our children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Forgive us for all our shortcomings, Lord, and help us to follow the Puritans here insofar as they followed Christ, and to take our calling seriously, and to help us to emulate these godly men who discipled their children in these 10 ways, and no doubt more as well. Help us to be faithful, to love the souls of our wives and children with an exceeding great love of priestly compassion and prophetical teaching and kingly guidance. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.